We are continuing this evening in our present meditations in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we've been in chapter 4 for some number of weeks now, and we have tried to unravel some of the things that the apostle has been saying to us. And last Wednesday, you might remember, we were looking at verses 13, 14, and 15. And we were reminding ourselves there of the Apostle Paul describing to us the Christian life, his experience of the Christian life, and also, by implication, our experience of the Christian life also. He emphasizes that his understanding of the gospel as a Christian and as an apostle is, first of all, that he has a life of believing, we having the same spirit of faith according as it is written. I believe, that's a quotation you remember from Psalm 116. And the same spirit that caused the psalmist to write that psalm is the same spirit that causes the apostle to believe that psalm, and indeed all that is written. The same spirit who inspired the word causes us to believe what he has in fact caused to be written. We also saw that Paul's ministry and his life as a Christian and ours is not only believing but also speaking, and also further knowing that he which raised up our Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. It is knowing also, not just knowing about Christ, but knowing for a certainty that God has raised him from the dead and that he will raise us from the dead also. And finally, the ingredient of thanksgiving that we have in verse number 15. I was thinking of coming back to verse 15, but to keep on coming back to these portions that we've gone over, however superficially, would, I think, prolong this study needlessly. And even although thanksgiving is a tremendous theme in the scriptures, I decided to go on to the following verses. So we come this evening to the closing verses of chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, from verse 16 to 18. For this cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I'm sure that we are all familiar enough with these verses. They are among the greatest and the most popular statements in the entire scripture, and they, in fact, deserve to be. They should be on our hearts constantly, day by day, because they are speaking of tremendous realities in the life of every one of God's people. Now, when we come across a passage such as this, we're not being told, in a sense, something that we don't know. There's a sense in which, even if these verses were not in the scripture, we would know the teaching of these verses from other places, because Paul is simply saying in different words what he says in so many other places. And you find this, indeed, right through the scriptures. You find that the prophets, for example, in the Old Testament, apart from their prophecies of a specific nature, whether it be concerning Assyria or other nations round about them or things that were going to happen in Jerusalem, and these were very specific teachings of the prophets. Nonetheless, a great deal of the prophets' preaching was taken up not with telling what God was going to do to the nations, but what God was wanting his people to do for him. In other words, there's a tremendous moral and ethical content in the scriptures that runs right throughout. not only in the laws of Moses, which tells us how to dress and what to eat and how far we can travel on the Lord's Day and such things. These laws were given to Israel for that time and that place. But a great deal of Moses' teaching in the law, for example, is pure ethical moral teaching, telling the people of Israel how to behave themselves. And as we read through the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments alike, the same with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of his teaching, if you look at it closely, is not taken up with prophecies. In fact, there are only certain places, occasional places, in the teaching of Jesus Christ where he is referring specifically to prophecies. Most of the time he is speaking about disciples' relationship to him and what we must do and how we must begin to be his followers and how we must continue to be his followers and how we must treat one another and how we must continue in prayer and not to faint and how we must live in the fear of the Lord and so on. So a great deal of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament is taken up simply with ethical issues. And the reason that this is the main concern of the scripture in terms of bulk of verses dealing with biblical teaching is because we by nature, we don't know how to live. We might think we do, we may know in theory, but always the difficulty is not the theory of the faith, it is the practice of the faith. And this is why there are so many exhortations given. This is the way, walk in it. This is why in the scripture there are so many prohibitions. Don't do that, but do this instead. It's because we have tendencies to do the very thing that the scripture forbids us to do. Paul, in the readings even that we've had, indeed this evening, Colossians chapter 3, Paul is taken up with telling these Colossians to love one another, to be long-suffering with one another. These are exhortations that are meant to be taken seriously, because very often the fact is we don't forgive one another. We bear grudges far too easily. We keep thinking bad thoughts, where we should be praying for God's grace to be rid once and for all of all these bad thoughts and so on. So the Christian life is largely the concern of the scripture. So when Paul here is dealing in these verses that we have this evening, he is again dealing with aspects of the Christian life. And Paul is giving us very encouraging teaching in these verses that we have this evening. Now, there are two main points that Paul is driving home to us in these verses 16, 17, and 18. He is making the statement concerning the fact that we do not faint. As Christian believers, there is an optimism built into the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not pessimistic. It is not uncertain. It is a very optimistic faith. Faith, hope, and love. And hope is an ingredient that is absolutely essential. It is faith looking to the future. You cannot have faith without at the same time having hope and having love. These are the three supreme graces, and they are indissoluble. What God has joined together, let not man ever put asunder. So Paul here is making an affirmation concerning the fact that we do not faint. And then the second thing that Paul is telling us in these verses is that he is giving us the reasons why it is that as Christians we faint not. And you will notice that he gives us three very specific reasons. So let's look first of all then at this affirmation that the Apostle Paul is saying. He says, for which cause we do not faint. Now, the apostle is, of course, referring back, because he is not breaking up his teaching into segments, as it were, divorced one from the other. He is speaking in a continuous harmony of truth, and truth is one. It's all linked together in an organic relationship. And so what Paul has been saying in the previous verses, having the same spirit of faith, and we speak, and we know that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, and there is going to be thanksgiving in this life and in the life to come. He says, therefore, because of these kinds of things, he says, we do not faint. Now, this word fainting here, for which cause we faint not, Paul is using a word that occurs in other places as growing weary. We grow tired of things, and we all grow weary, every one of us, with the best will in the world. Sometimes we do lose our enthusiasm. Now, this word, we faint not, is used in other places in the New Testament. For example, it is the word that our Lord Jesus Christ uses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where he taught there, you remember, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, it's the same word again. We are not to lose heart in prayer. And our Lord gave the example. He spoke a parable, you remember, concerning importunity in prayer. Now, why does our Lord need to emphasize that men ought always to pray and not to faint? For two reasons. One is we forget that we ought to pray. Prayer is not something that is additional. It's not a kind of icing on the cake in Christian life. It is something that is an essential ingredient. This word ought has to do with obligation, as you know. It has to do with owe it. We owe it to someone to pray. And therefore, prayer in the Christian life is not a kind of activity for occasional emergencies, for the strong saints only, or for special occasions only. It is part of the Christian faith. We cannot be believers without praying. Faith drives us to prayer. And faith is encouraged, and faith grows, and is, as it were, warmed up, we might say, as Murray McShane used to say. Our heart and faith is warmed up when we give ourselves to speaking to God in prayer. And so when the Lord is saying we ought to pray, he says we are under an obligation to pray. God not only commands us to pray, he actually desires us to pray. He wants us to speak to him. And that is all that prayer is at the end of the day. It's nothing more than that. And again, we owe it to good Bishop Ryle. Prayer is faith speaking to God. And it's as simple as that. And it's as complex as that. But also, it is not only that we ought to pray, it is that we ought to keep on praying, because we do faint in prayer. Those of us who try to give ourselves to prayer as best we can, we find how easily we are distracted, how easily we are discouraged. And one of the greatest discouragements to prayer is often that we don't see the answer to our prayer. Because we get enthusiastic about things and we begin to pray about issues. And we find that the things that we are praying for don't come to pass. Certain people just don't get converted. And things that we would wish God to do for us, it doesn't seem to come to pass. Christians in our generation are praying for a new reformation. As you know, this year is the 500th year of the beginning of the great Reformation in 1517. And this year is the 500th year of that 95 theses being nailed up on the door of the Wittenberg Church there. And so we're praying, there's a renewed interest in the Reformed circles to pray for another Reformation. Well, I don't know about you, but I see no signs of a Reformation. I don't see the signs in the present generation of Christians, and I could be wrong, and I hope I'm wrong, but I don't see it. I don't see the signs that were the actual precursors of the Reformation before 1515. Certain things were taking place in Europe, in Germany, and in the what was called the Low Countries and Flanders and places like even in France. There were praying societies. There were things that were shaping up. And when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses, he nailed them up because he knew he was a man who was striking while the iron was hot. And he knew that the time was now ripe. Savonarola, who had lived in the previous century, had been put to death for teaching the very same things that Martin Luther was teaching. The time was not right. And so what I'm saying is this, that we may well be praying, and we may be praying on a fool's errand, in a sense. Maybe it is not God's intention that we have a new Reformation. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. It may be the Lord's intention to revive us. It may not be his intention to revive us. But the point is this, that that can be a very disheartening thing to our prayer life, not to see prayer answered. And so this word, that we do not lose heart, is the same word that our Lord uses in don't become weary, keep on praying, simply because God has commanded us to pray, that men ought always to pray. And it's not a matter of God bending to our will. It is a matter that prayer will bend us to His will. Our prayer life as we pray will increasingly take the form, not my will, but thy will be done. And we will learn through familiarity with God's ways as we learn more and more of Him in prayer. We will learn that God does things His way, not our way. And His thoughts are not as ours. And His ways are very different to ours. So this is the idea that Paul has in mind here when he says, for this cause we do not grow weary. But there are things, nonetheless, that would cause us to grow weary in prayer and in other ways. We're reading in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be weary in well-doing, says Paul. Galatians chapter 6 from verse 9. Now again, we can become weary in well-doing for a very simple reason. Very often the people to whom we give ourselves in well-doing seem to be so unthankful. Very often they don't even say thank you for what we try to do for them. And I found in life, if I may say so, that some of the people to whom I have given most or more pastoral care and concern, they are the very people who will walk away from the church without even saying goodbye or good riddance or thank you or we're glad to see the back of you. They disappear. And often it can be very, very wearying to be continually expending ourselves and getting not even a kind word in return. And so Paul is aware that in the Christian life, there is going to be a whole variety of reasons why it is that we become wearied in prayer. We become simply wearied with the Christian life. Our faith seems to be getting us nowhere in life. It doesn't seem to be getting us out of a spiritual rut. And the fact is, very often we do not seem to be able to overcome the sin that dwells within us. And we can become weary, and we can become tired. And when we become weary and tired, we give up things. We begin to slack off, and we begin to, as it were, divorce ourselves from that zeal of activity that once did mark us out in this Christian life. So always in the Scripture, there are many encouragements in the Scripture. But Paul here is speaking in the context especially of things that can cause us to lose heart. He speaks of the outward man perishing, for which cause we do not faint, but even although our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day and so on. Now the outward man perishing, of course, this is the body. The inward man is the inner life of the individual. Sometimes it's described in the scripture as the soul or the heart. Sometimes it's called the spirit, or different words are used. But it is the inner life as opposed to the outer life. And the outer life does perish. We have all got the grey hairs upon us, or we will have in due time. And we will have more and more wrinkles and less vigour. And the fact is, we do grow weary and we do grow old. And we simply cannot run as fast as we used to be able to. We can't jump as high as once we did. We can't climb the mountains the way that once we did. We all know it as age catches up on us. And it's the same with our mental faculties. The best time to learn is when you're young. That's the time to learn. The Scripture says that. And those who are educationalists, I understand, I'm no educationalist, but those who study these things tell us that by the time you're 30, if you haven't learned something by the time you're 30, the probability is that you're not going to be as able to learn. Youth is the time. The Scripture says to carry the burdens in our youth. That's the time when if you're going to do something in life, you've got to do it in the days of your youth. You remember how some of the great scientists, for example, they would say things like that Einstein, for example, 25, he had basically written his great theories of relativity by the time he was 25. And Hengstenberg was 24, 22 I think it was, when he discovered his great uncertainty principle. And we find down through the ages that it is always the same. Always the same. The young mind is the original mind. And it's the same spiritually. Most people are converted by the time they're 25. That's if you're going to be converted. Most people are converted before they're 25 years of age. I'm not saying that the Lord cannot break into the heart of an individual after 25. Some people get converted in their old age. We have heard of cases like that. But nonetheless, it is in the days of our youth, always in the days of our youth. The old man, the mental faculties go, and the body decays. Paul is saying, don't be surprised if you find yourself more and more struggling to attend prayer meetings, more and more struggling to attend services. That's the outer man perishing, and the mental man perishes. We become forgetful, and we're not able to retain the truth of the Word of God, as we're not able to retain the truth of anything as time goes on. Now, the Scripture, of course, emphasizes that this perishing of the old man or the outer man is due to sin. These are precursors of death. These are the marks of death coming close. When we look in the mirror and we see the sagging skin, that's a sign to us that death is coming to claim us. And the grim reaper will knock at our door one day, and he will come, and we will be gone with him. And no matter how many prayers or pills or potions we exercise, death comes in the end. It is the wages of sin. And Paul recognizes that it was the wages of his sin as well. The spirit is life, but the body is dead because of sin. The body is still under the penalty of sin. But there's another way in which Paul can speak of the outer man perishing. And it's not just simply that we're going to die because we're sinners. Sometimes we are perishing because of our very Christianity. Paul here, when he's writing this epistle, is probably in his about 60 years of age or something like that. We don't know for sure. But he already bears in his body the marks of Jesus. Paul is aged before his years. He describes himself as Paul the old man. And later on in this very epistle, he speaks of all the suffering. 3 times, 39 lashes. These weren't just gentle little taps on his body. These lashes would bare his back to the bone. The apostle Paul would be aching from all the sufferings, the cold, sleeping out at night. He probably was almost wrecked with rheumatism. We don't know. We don't have descriptions. But he does remind these Galatians in the chapter that we're reading together in Galatians chapter 6. These Galatians who were so keen to go and listen to false teachers. And they were causing Paul a great deal of trouble. And as Paul rounds off that letter to these Galatians, he says, don't you people trouble me anymore. Let no man trouble me from now on with these tendencies to heresy and the way you're misbehaving. I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. And that is enough trouble for me, Paul is saying. And he cannot go through all the afflictions that he speaks of in chapters 11 and 12 of this second epistle to the Corinthians. Without bearing the scars, his back was probably full of keloidal marks, of the wounds that probably had never healed properly. And so Paul is saying, the outer man perishes. My outer man is perishing. But the inner man is not perishing. And that's where the optimistic view comes into this Christian life. Because Paul is saying, these light afflictions, whether it be the natural aches and pains of old age, these are afflictions. But for the Christian believer, they're only light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. They are nothing. As he reminds us in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worth even comparing. You don't even put them in the same scale of balances, says the Apostle Paul. There's no comparison. However severe the sufferings might be, they are nothing. They are feathery lightness in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, yes, we have these afflictions, but they are light afflictions. And furthermore, he says, they are only for a moment. Time is short. Life is brief. The scripture emphasizes that everywhere. Eternity is near and eternity is long. And so what we have is this comparison. Let us learn to put things in a proper perspective. And for the Christian believer, the perspective always is the alternatives between Christ and sin, death and life, eternity in glory or eternity in darkness. And for the Christian believer, the eternity of glory always is an encouragement. It is a light. It is a beacon. It is a word of hope. God raised up Christ from the dead. Paul has already told us. Paul, Christ raised from the dead. He will also raise us up with a who believe in Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, we know all that. Well, of course we know it. We're familiar with these words. But do we take it to heart? I'm emphasizing this because often you find Christian people, they grumble and they complain at the least thing that is irksome to them. They respond just like the natural man, just like ordinary men. Paul says we mustn't respond like ordinary men because we're not ordinary men. If we are Christians, we're a new creature. We have been born into a new creation. God, who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, he has given to us a vision of Christ, a vision of God in the beautiful face of Christ. And we have become a new creation. And that ought to make all the difference. Our whole world view ought to be the very opposite of the world and its world view. That's what Paul is saying here. And so for the natural man, the outer man perishes. The unconverted man. The outer man perishes. He too gets old. He too gets the gray hairs and the saggy skin and the weak joints and the bent back and all the affliction. He gets these as well. But he has no compensation. There is no compensating power within him as there is in the Christian. Because as we shall see in a moment, one of the reasons why Paul is so optimistic that we do not is because the inner man is renewed every single day. These are present continual tenses that Paul is using here. The outer man is perishing. That's always, day by day we're getting older. And we can never recapture time. And that's an ongoing process. And so is the renewing of the inner man. That's an ongoing process. The natural man, as he grows old and declines outwardly. He also declines inwardly. He gets worse and worse because sin is not a static thing. Sin is like grace in a sense. Grace grows towards holiness. Sin grows towards more sin, towards death in the end. So we do not lose heart, says Paul. Because even although it is true that the outward man does perish, and Paul's not simply putting a case, he's simply stating a fact that is obvious to anyone who has eyes to see and sense to be aware, sensitive to our own mortality. So we do not lose heart as Christians. Now, why then is it that we do not lose heart as Christians? And the reason that we do not lose heart is because, as Paul says, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, this is an ongoing process. We don't feel ourselves growing old. We get up in the morning, we go to bed at night, and we're hardly aware that a tremendous transaction has taken place in our physical frame. We are changing all the day. Our cells, as they replicate, they increasingly make mistakes. And they increasingly don't reproduce as once when we were young, you know, Wounds would heal in no time at all. We find that we're slower to recover from injuries. And the aches and pains don't go. Something's happening all the time. It's an ongoing process, moment by moment by moment. And we're hardly aware of it, but nonetheless it is taking place. Now it's the same inwardly, when for the Christian believer this inward renewal is actually taking place at a constant rate, day by day by day. Our inner man is renewed day by day. Now that means that we have spiritual replenishments and spiritual resources that are given to us day by day, which more than compensate for the decline and the dissolution of the body. You remember how it's put in Psalm 92 when the psalmist says there that in old age, when others fade away, but the righteous who are planted by the Lord, by the streams of water, they are producing fruit even in their old age. And if you and I are experiencing this inward renewal, it means this. It means that while we are weaker and older, and therefore more aged than we were when we got up this morning, it also means that if we are Christians, we ought to be stronger than when we got up this morning spiritually. We ought to be more gracious. We ought to be more faithful, more in love with Christ, more in love with His people. We ought to be growing day by day. This word renewal is a continual replenishment. That is what, you remember, John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel. Out of His fullness we have received grace for grace. We come to the throne of grace in order to find mercy. On a daily basis we need mercy, but also we need on a daily basis grace to help us in our time of need. When is our time of need? Every single day is a time of need for a Christian, because every day is a day in which the world and the flesh and the devil stand as a barrier to our making any progress in the Christian faith. And we are given grace for grace. Yesterday's grace won't do for today any more than yesterday's breakfast will do for today. We need a constant replenishment. And the scripture says that we do have that replenishment. And it's not some futile theory that Paul is talking about. It is an inward reality. Now, we may not be conscious of that any more than we are conscious of getting old, any more than we are conscious of the dinner that we had perhaps sometime today doing us good. We see it, we taste it, we're in control of it, we put it into our mouth, we chew it, we swallow it, and we lose control of it. From then on, our body takes over and does what it wants to do with it. We're no longer in control. And it's doing us good. If it's worthwhile, wholesome food, it is doing us a power of good, as we say. But we're not aware of it doing us a power of good. Sometimes when we have a hot cup of tea on a cold day, we feel the benefit. But by and large, we eat our food and that's it. And that's it. But something is taking place that is for our good. And so it is spiritually. Now we need to cultivate this inward renewal day by day, by attending upon what we call the means of grace. Faith comes by hearing, listening to the word. Faith comes by reading, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So we give ourselves to this. And if we neglect the means of grace, then grace is not withdrawn from the believer. Grace is never withdrawn. But grace may well renew us at a slow pace, when perhaps we should be growing at a greater pace. This word renewal only occurs incidentally. It only occurs in one other place in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 3 that we were reading. And it has to do there where Paul is speaking about putting off the old man, putting on the new man who was created and be renewed and created in the spirit of him who has renewed him. We have been renewed again. That's the only other place that this particular word occurs. And again, it has to do with the renewal, the continual renewal, continual putting off of the old, the continual putting on in the new. And the reason that we put on the new is because we continually have resources to put on the new man and to put off the old man. That's what Paul is saying here. And this is something that takes place right through our needy life. As long as we need supplies of grace, grace will be supplied. He gives more grace. The Apostle Peter reminds us of that. The Apostle James reminds us of that. He gives more grace. And so this renewal of the inward man means that the Christian believer, he may well decline in faith. He may decline in hope. He may decline in love, as we all know to our cost. But he can never be devoid of faith and hope and love. Once we are that new creature, faith and hope and love become constitutional ingredients to our inner man. And we have by these three virtues an appetite for the means of grace. And so we grow in grace. And then the second reason is our light affliction. It not only is light and which is only for a moment, as we've already commented, but also it is teaching us. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so the sufferings of this present time, they are educative. The epistle to the Hebrews reminds us of this, does it not? In chapter 12, from verse 5 on to verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 12. Where we're reminded there, you remember that everyone whom the Father loves, he chastens. And if we have no chastening, then it is because we are illegitimate and not really proper sons or children. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do we in fact see the things that happen to us in life as the chastening of the Lord? I had a recent incident, as you well know, and I was thankful to spend a few weeks or so just thinking about things, because things can happen just in an instant. And we're not going to magnify our experiences, but they are teaching us things. And I do believe that I have learned one or two things. I hope I have. I think I have, actually. It gave me an opportunity to reflect upon how uncertainty and how brief our little life may be, and how it is necessary for us to be prepared for those unforeseen moments. And how do we respond to them? What do we say to God? Do we curse him or do we bless him? Do we thank God for our illnesses and our sicknesses that come upon? Or do we mope about it? Do we phone people up from day to day and pour out to them the burdens of their life? Or do we speak to God about it? You read the writings of Robert Murray McShane. He was often laid aside in sickness. And like anybody else, he naturally would wish that it were otherwise for him. But there was one occasion, he writes, and he tells us about it. There was one occasion where he was very ill, and he recognized in that sickness that God had, he wanted to be in the pulpit. And he wished that he was up among his people preaching. And it suddenly came to him. It wasn't God's wish for him to be in his pulpit preaching. It was God's will for him that he be laid aside on a bed of sickness and of pain. And with that knowledge, he became content. And he learned that the hand of the Lord does work in mysterious ways. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a man, as you know, from the time he was about 35, he had frequent illnesses the last 21 years of his life. He was frequently ill. A third of the time was out of the pulpit. And he knew what it was to be experiencing pain. And in his lectures to his students and such like things, he reminds us that great health, he says, is a great thing. There's only one thing better than great health. He says, that's bad health. Now, he wasn't trying to be facetious. He wasn't trying to be, as it were, somewhat miserable about life. He was simply saying that there are lessons in life that we can only learn through difficulties. And Paul knew difficulties. And Paul was recognizing that in his afflictions, it wasn't that God was against him. It was that God was actually for him and training him to understand and to make comparisons between the sufferings of this present time and the glory and the benefits that are going to be revealed. While we look, and this is the third reason that Paul says that we don't faint. We don't faint because although our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed. That's the first reason that we don't faint. We don't faint because those afflictions which are light and temporary, they're actually teaching us good lessons in life. So it's not an indication that God is not for us. It's an indication by faith that God is dealing with us as children. And the writer to the Hebrews puts it very strongly. If we have no afflictions, then we may well doubt whether we are God's true children or not. But the third reason is that we look, and I'm going to have to come back to this verse, I think, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The comparison always, the things we look at, we're not looking at the things that are temporal. That's not where we focus our interest and attention as Christians. That's not the prevailing priority of our thinking. The natural man, he thinks earthly things. The Christian man thinks heavenly things. And we've never seen heavenly things. But Paul is not simply talking about ideas floating around in our head. He's talking about things, real things. And we've never seen them. But these real things are eternal. And these are the things that we look to. These are the things we see and we prefer. And these are the things that give us encouragement. And even although life seems to be against us, these things remind us that life is glorious for a Christian. Suffering, yes, but everybody suffers. But for the Christian, there is a good outcome, and it is the eternal weight of glory. But we'll maybe need to come back and consider these things more fully, because they are worth considering. Because if it is true that we look to these things, then let's just reflect about what it is we really do look at. But we'll have to stop there because time has gone. May God bless his word to us.